entire chapter, especially beginning to read at verse 14 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. If you would read verse 14, it would read as follows. Who, talking about Christ, is given of the Holy Spirit, is given the pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, our text. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. May God be pleased to bless his word as we have listened to it. Ephesians speaks to us about what we call our riches in Christ, or our high calling, or high walking. And it is broken down into the foundation for our spiritual life. And then it goes to the instruction for our spiritual life. And then it moves to the obedience or the duty of our spiritual life. This morning, I want to take just one little phrase for our communion meditation and share some insights into this great word that we read so regularly and yet sometimes do not stop to give any consideration as to what it really means. And listen to St. Paul as he tells us something about God's stake in us. In verse 14 of Ephesians 1, the apostle tells us that we have received an inheritance from God. Now, an inheritance is something that one gets when, you don't have to die. Someone says at the age of a certain time in your life, you will get what is coming to you. You get it. The young man at home went to his father and he said, give me what's coming to me. And his father gave him his inheritance. But in this sense, the inheritance we want to speak about this morning is the inheritance in which God has taken possession of our lives and makes a stake or a claim upon your life and mine. And in a fashion that would take more time than we have this morning, shares with us what Paul calls, and some scholars believe that the word in, the little preposition in, should be changed to the preposition among. I don't think it makes much difference. But he puts it this way, that we may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, the inheritance he has in the saints. As we look at this text, immediately the Apostle Paul tells us that God is speaking, or he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to a particular group of people. The inheritance we're going to speak about does not belong to everybody. It belongs to those who, by virtue of the grace of God, has come into a relationship with Christ, which has as its parts repentance on the one hand, and faith on the other hand, and commitment to the Lordship of Christ, through which one will experience that. Paul tells us that God has an inheritance in us. I love this because I like to think of perhaps some rich father, a rich uncle, who leaves an inheritance for his children or his niece or whatever the case might be. I like to think of it in the case of telling my son, I cannot leave you any money, but I can leave you names. Christopher Matthew David Thurton. I mean, that's distinguished, isn't it? That's his inheritance from his father and mother. But what God, my friends, has in us is not something that we can merit. It isn't something that you and I can bargain with as far as God is concerned. It is something that God has initiated in himself and has given to us, and then he comes now to claim that inheritance in us, not simply from us. Let's look at the inheritance that God looks for in your life and mine. The initial inheritance is salvation and all that is involved in our salvation. Justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. Those are all the things, and they can be broken down into different parts that we have received as an inheritance from God. But verse 18 tells us, friends, that God has an inheritance in us. There is something that God comes to claim in your life and mine as a result of the initial inheritance he has given to us. And this morning, as we come to the table, I want to focus upon three things that God wants to see in your life and mine as he comes to claim his inheritance in your life and mine. The first of these is what I call God's claim, or the inheritance of fellowship. The inheritance of fellowship. You and I, because of sin, when we came into the world, we didn't come into the world with a love for one another. We came into the world with a love for ourselves. There's an old song, I say old, everything looks old to me these days. I love you because. This was a song in the 40s, and I remember it. I love you because. And here we say, if there are certain things that I can appreciate about you, then you will get my love. If those things are not there, then you will not. This inheritance is something, my friends, that God has placed there, whether we like it or not, whether we know it or not, it is there. What is this inheritance? The inheritance of fellowship. At the very beginning of creation, God brought mankind into being so that they might relate with one another, but the relationship with one another is based upon, initially, our relationship with God. While there was no human companion found for Adam at the beginning of creation, there was the ultimate companion for Adam in that he was able to fellowship with God. God desired, if you please, fellowship with Adam. God desires fellowship with us. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, the apostle tells us that God is faithful, who has called us into fellowship with his Son. God is faithful, who has called us into fellowship with his Son. I want to look at two little brief thoughts about this. I want you to look, my friends, at the invitation to fellowship. It is God who has called us. For God to call us, it means that there was nothing outside of God that motivated him to issue this call. This call is a great, great word in the New Testament. It has to do with the initiative of God based upon his own internal decision, something that will benefit the object upon which he places his love. It isn't something merited. To say that God has called us means that we belong to God in a unique way, so that God, when he calls us the very same way he called Lazarus from the dead. Do you remember how he called him? He called Lazarus by name. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And so it is, my friends, that as we come into fellowship with God, he invites us to come into fellowship with himself by calling us by our name. You did not become a believer by chance. God called you. The Puritans used to call this the effective calling of God, by which he made his plan known by what he reveals and brings into fellowship those who listen as the Spirit of God moves them to come into fellowship with God. God is the initiator of this call. And as we come to the communion table, my friends, God wants to establish or reestablish fellowship with us once again. Now, what is fellowship? What is fellowship? Fellowship is not two people in the same church. I know a lot of people in the same church who don't even talk to one another. Fellowship is not having the same opinion. The intention of this fellowship, my friends, is for God to come and to share, to come into partnership with us, to share with us what he has placed in our lives, the ability to focus upon another, the ability to reach out to another, to have something in common. What does God have in common with me? What does God have in common with you? The only thing that God has in common with us, my friends, is what God has placed in us. His effective calling has called us to fellowship with himself. Do you recall what the first thing God did when Adam sinned? The first thing that God did for Adam and Eve was to go and to seek them out. To seek them out. He penetrated their darkness as he has penetrated ours, and he brings us into a saving relationship with himself by which we can come to the communion table and know that this is no empty exercise. It is the means by which God says, I am with you, I am in you, I am among you. What a wonderful inheritance we have. And my friends, I wonder this morning as we come to the communion table, if God can claim his inheritance in your life this morning. Can he claim his inheritance in my life this morning? During the summer months, as you and I were doing our wonderful, wonderful things in the summer, was the book closed? Did we bend our knees to God in prayer during the summer months? He wants fellowship with us. And I do not understand, my friends, that God, who needs absolutely nothing and needs no one, yet desires to have fellowship with me. With me. A few weeks ago, my wife Lois and I had dinner with Mr. and Mrs. Gerald Griffith, and we were together, just the four of us. We sat in a very wonderful, secluded, wonderful restaurant. And we sat and we talked and we shared. And as I was sitting there, I thought, only God could make this possible. What a wonderful privilege to come to this congregation and to say, we had dinner with Kitty Griffith. Oh my, Kitty, are you on par with her? To say, I had dinner with Gerald. Are you on par with him? Wow. But my friends, something more infinitely beautiful, higher, more exquisite, more important to me is this: that I can have fellowship with God. That God comes where I am, in my home, at work, at play, and I can have the absolute assurance of his presence abiding with me and to enjoy communion with him. If that does not move you, I don't know what will. To have dinner with Gerald is wonderful, but to have dinner with Gerald's God is more wonderful. That's what God has come for, friends. And he comes this morning. He wants to reestablish his fellowship with you and with me. Secondly, the inheritance of fear. Now that is one you would never think about. The inheritance of fear. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. This is something that God has placed in your life and mine upon our establishing, or his establishing, relationship with us. Exodus chapter 20, 18 to 20. After the commandments were given, and all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, that his fear, or the fear of him, may remain with you, so that you may not sin. Don't be afraid. For God has come in order that his fear, as the King James puts it, might remain in you. His fear. Let's look very briefly at this for a moment. As we look at this, my friends, we see that fear in the Christian life is to be a permanent thing, that his fear might remain in you. What is the fear of God? The fear of God in this context is the awareness of the awesomeness of God that produces a sense of trembling, reverential trembling within my heart. It is the proper fear. It is the wholesome fear. It is more than reverence. The heathens reverence a stone. The heathen will reverence a place. But this fear is the awareness of who God is, and having understood something of the greatness of God, it produces a sense in me, my friends, that no other thing or person can ever, ever produce. I like to tell the story of one of my college days. Remember, you've heard it before, but I think it serves its purpose here. As we were talking about being honest with one another, one girl made the mention of the fact that she was so free with God, she could even swear at God. And I remember sitting in my class and said, not the God I know. Because this God is not on a par with anyone else. Isaiah chapter 40 says, with whom will you compare me? Moses in Exodus 15 says this, you are awesome in holiness. There is no one like you. And imagine, dear friends, that God places his fear in us that you and I might have the concept of how great he is. Now it is a wonderful thing, my friends, to know the love of God. It's a wonderful thing to know the grace of God. It's a wonderful thing, my friends, to know the mercies of God. But let me suggest to you that it is equally wonderful that we know the fear of God. That we have that wholesome reverence for him. That there is a sense of terror as we think of him. And Peter says to us, this fear should be in our lives all the days of our lives. It should be a permanent fear. I should never reduce God to the place where sin becomes easy for me. I must never reduce God to the place where it is easy for me to criticize my brother or my sister. I must never reduce God to the place where it is easy for me to get as close as I can to doing wrong without my conscience telling me you are close to the edge. Permanence of fear. This is what God has placed in us. And when we come to the table, my friends, we will celebrate, but let us not celebrate without reverence. Let us not celebrate without reverence. The permanence of fear. But I want you to see also that fear is preventative. Preventative. Don't be afraid, Moses said to the people, for God has come that his fear may remain in you so that you will be spiritually invincible. I don't know if I was saying this word in my house walking around or something this past week, but yesterday morning my son Christopher came and I don't know what we were doing, but he said, Daddy, what does it mean to be invincible? And I had to try to reduce it where he might understand. And I said, to be invincible means that you cannot be defeated. Dear friends, when the fear of God, the proper fear of God is in our hearts, we become spiritually invincible. It is possible for us to overcome sin and temptation in our lives. God has made that possible. So that when I have that reverence of God before my eyes, I will think 1,000 times before I go beyond where I violate my walk with God. 1,000 times. Paul puts it this way, knowing the fear of the Lord, I do not become slack in my evangelistic fervor. Peter says, if you know the fear of God, you will be true in your ethical behavior. And the Lord Jesus puts it this way, that if we know the fear of God, we will know victory in our lives. But friends, the scripture says, when he was tempted and he cried out to God, he was heard because of his fear. Much more can be said. It should be permanent because it is preventative. You know, yesterday, certain people came to me and said, are you going to be okay among all the hay? I was glad they were concerned about me, but you see, I did something before, as soon as I got to the farm, the first thing I did was to sneak into Gloria's and Scott's house. They didn't know I did it. I'm confessing right now. And I went into the cupboard and I got a glass and I had a little pill with me. And before I started anything yesterday, I went into seclusion, got my glass of water and my pill. Prescribed. And I had the thing that would prevent me from sneezing and itching and going crazy. I took something to prevent that. And all evening I was fine. That's the fear of God, friends, in a spiritual sense. It isn't something ugly. The fear of God is that preventative medicine that I take in order that I might not sin against God. Very quickly, may I come to the inheritance of faithfulness. The inheritance of faithfulness. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9? God is faithful. One of the fruits of the Spirit is faithfulness. It is something that God puts into us. And my friends, as we begin a new church year, as we come to the table, we want to reaffirm our faithfulness to God, not only in the things of God, but in the work of God. God is faithful. God is faithful, says John, to forgive us of our sins. The sense of forgiveness, my friends, is assured when I bank upon the faithfulness of God. That word means to be trustworthy. When God says He forgives us, He does forgive us. We don't need to second guess whether He has or not. We meet the criterion of confession and repentance, and He forgives us. And I'm talking about saints here. What's the significance of forgiveness, of faithfulness? I want to suggest to you two things. Very briefly, as we come and God comes to claim His own faithfulness in us, faithfulness, my friends, is celebrated in the church. It is celebrated in the church. In the third book of John, chapter 5, John speaks about the faithfulness of another. And we don't have time, if you please, we won't take time. I don't say we don't have, we're not going to take time to go into it. But John is saying that the faithfulness of people to God, the faithfulness of people in the ministry of God, that faithfulness is something that brings encouragement to one another. That is why we read from Hebrews chapter 10 this morning that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves, because when we come together, we encourage one another. Faithfulness in the house of God is an encouragement to the body of Christ. Celebrated in the church. And then faithfulness, my friends, is compensated in glory. It is celebrated on earth. It is compensated in glory. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Luke chapter 19. The day when He is standing before us, or we are standing before Him upon the bema, that is the place of His judgment, the place of His reward, He will say to those who have been faithful, "Come, blessed of my Father, you have been faithful in little things. You will be given authority over much." The faithfulness in little things here will be compensated with greater things there. The incentive to be faithful, my friends, is the reward of Christ, and that is scriptural. It is not unbiblical to work because you want to be rewarded by the Lord. He has given us that incentive. So this morning, as we come to the table, I want to challenge you again to a renewed faithfulness to the Lord in your church attendance. I want to challenge you anew to your faithfulness to the Lord in your ministry in the church. I want to challenge you again, my friends, to the morning and the evening services. I want to challenge you to your responsibilities as deacons and as board members. I want to challenge you that you will set the stage for others to see what happens when someone gives God the right to His inheritance in their lives. And as we as leaders set that stage for others, then others will follow in our train as we are faithful to Him. And when our faithfulness is celebrated here on earth, one day it will be compensated in glory.